Now please, if you return in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, to Genesis chapter 2, and we'll take up the reading at verse 4. That's Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, to the end of verse 17. This is the word of the Lord. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth, and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is that that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man, and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. May God add his reading to that blessing of his own word. And now please, if you return again to Genesis chapter 2 and to verse 4, to those verses that we've already considered in the reading of the scriptures. The continuing work of God. Now this is not a second narrative. This is not an alternative account, as some would have it, of the creation activity that we've already examined, looked at in some measure in chapter 1. But this is further revelation from God. This is, if you like, the development of God's covenant work, because remember that everything God does is within covenantal bounds. It's God's covenant. And this is the development, this is the furtherance, this is the outworking of it. We've seen the preparation of the ground, of the earth, the plants, the animals, and everything else that God has set here. It's the stage that's been set for human history to begin. You see there in verse 4, these are the generations. That's a superscription, if you like, a title, if you like, to what follows. You have the word generations, of course. You have it concerning Noah's posterity in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. And of course, it goes on to tell you about the history, what develops concerning the person of Noah. And so you have it here. This is These are the generations of the heavens and the earth, the history, the development of the heavens and the earth, and of course that includes human history. Not the origins, we've already seen the origins, not the origins, but the continuance, the history of, if you like, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the history of Jesus Christ. You see? Now, this is an historical record. This is a literal record of what took place. It's crucial. It's absolutely crucial that we understand this, that we do not explain this away as some do in any terms whatsoever. It's crucial to have a right understanding, a right concept of Genesis, because if we're wrong here in these chapters, beloved, if we're wrong here, we're wrong everywhere else throughout the entirety of Scriptures. This is foundational. It would seem, in our day and generation, that a simple, that a childlike faith in the Bible as the Word of God has fallen on evil times. The wisdom and the learning of man has become too great, or so he thinks. And so they come with all kinds of clever, intricate and various theories, but their real aim at grassroots, their real aim is to negate the Scriptures. Evolutionary thinking, whether it be theistic or otherwise, is nothing short of unbelief. Charles Spurgeon said over a century ago, in his own day and generation, he said this, I quote, "The young may live to see modern thought obtain supremacy in human minds. German rationalism may yet pollute the mass of mankind and lead them to overturn the foundations of society. Deadly principles are abroad and certain ministers are spreading them." And he was talking, of course, of the higher criticism that was coming in from Germany, from the continent, that was destroying faith in the Scriptures, even in his own day. And it was being embraced even by ministers of the gospel in Spurgeon's own day. It was a fight which he fought, which some think, some believe, shortened even his own life. Such was the stress that it caused him. But time, of course, has proved him to be absolutely right. And now today, in Western evangelicalism, we have widespread apostasy, where men and women, even Reformed theologians, would explain away and call such as Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 nothing short of mythology. I say to you, this is a literal and this is an historical record of how the world began and human history began too. In verses 4 through 6, we have the condition of the earth. These are the generations, this is the history of it. All this constitutes the setting, the background, if you like, for the history that is about to be unfolded throughout the entirety of Scripture, in fact. But the essential elements are here. The stage that has been set by God. You remember how we likened it to in the beginning? Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, that God erected the stage and then he placed the light and then the sun, the moon, the stars, the vegetation, the animals. He bedecked the stage and then center stage he places humankind. God, if you like, has set the stage. Now, verses 5 and 6, of course, they speak of God's garden. This garden, this stage that has been set by God upon which man has placed, God has placed man. But before we come to God's garden in verses 5 and 6, we have to look at an important matter here in verse 4 concerning God's name. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now there's a change there. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 1, you see in the beginning God. But here in verse 4 of chapter 2, we have the Lord God. So what is the change that has taken place there? It has changed from Elohim to Jehovah Elohim. In the King James version of the Bible, the authorized version of the Bible from which I'm reading, when you see the name Lord in capital letters, L-O-R-D, underlying that is the Hebrew name Jehovah. When you see capital L, small O-R-D, that is the name underlying that in the Hebrew is Adonai. When you see simply God, as in Genesis 1 verse 1, it is Elohim. But here we have a combination of the two, Jehovah Elohim. Now the reason is significant and the reason is beautiful. Elohim, as you perhaps recall when we looked at Genesis 1 verse 1, Elohim is the God of power, His glory, His majesty, as the creator of the universe. Jehovah is the I am. I am that I am. You remember how he reveals himself later on to Moses in Exodus chapter 6 when Moses asks the question, well, who are you? Who will I say that you are? And God answers him. He says, I am that I am. That is, I will be who I will be. I will be what I reveal myself to be to you. And at that time, you see, he reveals himself to Moses and to the people of Israel as Jehovah, because before that, they had not known him by that name. In other words, God is saying to you, I am Jehovah, I am the covenant Lord. I am the God that deals with you by covenant, I am. It's a reminder, even to us this morning, that he is Jehovah. He is the covenant Lord. He is the faithful one. In all our circumstances, in all the changing scenes of life, in all the changing scenes of time, and all the turbulence of histories, empires coming down, rising and falling, in all the wars and skirmishes, in all the history of the world, He is God. He is Jehovah. He is saying, when he says, Lord God, he's saying, I am the covenant Lord. I am the eternal one who always was and always shall be. I am the unchangeable one. I change not. I am the all-sufficient God. He's the one. He doesn't need the counsel of anyone. He doesn't need to be taught by any. He doesn't need to be supported by any. He's the all-sufficient. He's the eternal. He's the unchangeable. He's the faithful covenant God. Our God. I am the Lord, thy God. Exodus 20, verse 2, that's God's name, the Lord God. But then in verses 5 and 6, God's garden, every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. Now it's important we understand what's meant here. This vegetation, you see, all this produce that's upon the face of the earth at this time is not the product of growth. It's not the product of development over a period of time, over many ages or many millions of years. It originated by a creative and by a supernatural act of God. God, the Lord God, He created it. And what is taught here, it's important that we understand, is not the growth of this vegetation, is not its development. It didn't come about by providence, but by a creative act, the creation of God. It didn't come about simply because there was rain falling in the earth and that made it to grow, because there was no rain. There was no rain on the earth then. There was no rain until God caused it to rain. And there was no man, look at verse 6, there was no man there to cultivate it, to plant it and to make it grow. It wasn't caused by mankind. In fact, we're told that there was a mist, there was a vapor that watered the whole earth at that time. It covered the whole circumference of the globe, of the sphere of the earth. Ah, but someone might say, well, what about Isaiah 55 verse 10? For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Doesn't that tell us that rain comes down, the snow comes down, it waters the earth, and it causes things to grow, that men and women might have food to eat? Of course it does. But that's post the flood, that's post the fall. Since the fall of man, you see, we have to understand, beloved, well, we'll see it when we come to Genesis chapter 3, but you see, when man sinned, it put not only man out of sync with God, but it put the whole creation out of sync. And of course, that massive flood, when the whole earth was covered with water, it put the whole of creation, it put the entirety of geography out of place. Originally, there was no rain. There was no need for rain, because this mist, this vapor, you see, this condensation, you see, plus a system that's spread by, contained by a spring-fed rivers. Those that you read of, they are in verses 10 through 14. All this, you see, watered the earth. The waters above the firmament in chapter 1 verse 6. You see that mist, that canopy, that vapor that circumferenced the entire earth, kept the temperatures on the earth uniform. But remember, at the time of the flood, the waters came down and the waters came up. Hence the whole globe, you see, was covered in water, was flooded, and humankind was destroyed apart from Noah and his family. But at the time of that flood, you see, that vapor, that canopy was destroyed. And that's why now today, you see, you have the cloud masses. That's why now today, you see, you have the massive air movements in the atmosphere. That's why now today you have the rain and the snow falling. But there was none of that at this point. The temperatures were kept uniform. There was no massive air moves beneath, under this canopy. You had none of the cloud movement that you see today. Now, some suggest that this mist was just a river. No, it's not. Because the word means mist, it means fog. That's the way it is used everywhere else in the scriptures. Now, all this was brought about by the power of God, created by God. It wasn't helped by the rain. That's what we've been told in these verses, 5 and 6. It wasn't helped by the rain. It wasn't produced by irrigation. It wasn't the cultivation of man. It was created by God. But the difficulty that we're faced with today in our modern society, and even in Western evangelicalism today, is that men have become wiser than God, or so they think. This is foolishness, they say. You expect us to believe this? You expect us to take this just as it stands on the pages of Holy Scripture? Yes, I do. But they say this is foolish. They say this is impossible. They say, oh, this is just how Moses, the author of these verses, this is just how he saw it in ancient times. This is how the Israelites saw it. They understood it, but now this is the 21st century, man. We're enlightened, we're clever, we've learned since then. Beloved, that is nothing but pride and unbelief. This is the inscripturated word of God. This is a literal understanding, is a literal giving of the history of the beginning of the world and the beginning of human history. And the answer, The answer to all that proud unbelief is to humble yourself and to bow to the supremacy and simplicity of God's word and accept it by faith. But secondly, in verse 7, we have again the creation of man. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God used the dust of the ground and formed Adam's body. In 1 Corinthians 15 verse 47, we read that the first man, that's Adam, the first man is of the earth. Job 33 verse 6, behold, I also am formed out of the clay. We, you and I here this morning, we are houses of clay. Our foundation is in the red dust. Some years ago, the American songwriter Emmylou Harris, she wrote and she sang a song entitled "Red Dust Girl," and of course it was about a young. It was a story. It was a ballad about a young woman who came from a certain area in Texas where apparently the ground is very, very red. It's a red dust area, you see. Hence, Red Dust Girl. That's where she came from. But you see, we are all red dust people, because even the colour in the original language, even the colour is denoted here. And Adam, you see, was a product of the red dust, the red clay that was from that red dust that God brought. He formed Adam. And Adam's ruddy colour, his ruddy complexion, you see, is even mentioned here. Genesis chapter 25, verse 25, and the first came out, the first of two twins that is, red all over like an hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. Esau was a red man too. Now you see, people have some misgivings, they have some consternation in their minds with regards to the makeup of humankind today. And they say, well, how come, you know, some people are black, some people are yellow, some people are white, all varieties of colours in between. Well, you see, that's to do with the mutations, what we call mutations. Now, you see, as we said before, man doesn't change in terms of species. He always was a man. He always will be a man. That will never change. It is the makeup, his DNA, it is genetically impossible for the species to change. A monkey will always be a monkey, a man will always be a man, a dog will always be a dog. The species never change. But within the species, there are variations, there are what we call mutations. Mutations within the DNA. And these mutations, you see, they cause differences within the species. So that you have some that look different, appear different. You have some with different skin pigmentation, skin colours. But they are still human beings. They are still men, just the same as all other men. But man, we remember Genesis chapter 1 verse 26, was created in God's image. And here in verse 7, God forms the man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Unlike the animals, totally unlike the animals, living soul refers to the whole of his being. The creative act is one, it's not two. Don't be thinking, well, God made this corpse out of the ground and then thought to himself, well, what will I do with it? Yes, this is what I'll do. I'll breathe life into it. I'll make it alive. As though it was two different actions. It's all one. God makes man completely a living soul, a living being. Now, when we say that God made man in his own image, back in 1:26, on the negative side, that doesn't mean to say that God made man in the essence of God. There's only one of whom we can say that. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, that's Jesus, that's the Son of God. But that cannot be said about us. You see, we will never be God in essence. We are like God, we are created in the image of God, but we are not God. we are not God. That would be a repetition of Satan's lie in chapter 3, verse 5, where he tempts Eve. He says, well, then ye shall be as gods. Because man shall never be as God. In that sense, he will never be God himself. God is God. And there is an infinite chasm between humankind, between man and God. God is eternal. Man is not eternal. God is unchangeable. I am the Lord, I change not. We are always, ever changeable. God is independent. We are always, ever dependent, not just upon God, but upon one another, upon all kinds of things. God is self-sufficient. He needs no one. We are not self-sufficient. Man, you see, is none of these things that God is. He will never be God in essence. But positively, when we say that man is made, created in the image of God, he's the image bearer. He bears the image of God. God created him, made him a rational creature. Now, he never made a monkey or an ape like that. He never made any other creature like that. He made man in his own image, to bear his own image, a rational, a reasonable creature. He made man, he created man, a moral creature with intelligence and with a will, reflecting something of the virtues of God. Reflecting, as Adam was made in the beginning, that is, with a knowledge of God. He knew God, he loved God, he walked with God, he enjoyed God. There was no darkness in his soul whatsoever. He was created in righteousness, holiness. But you see, even fallen man, he doesn't lose this image of God completely. He still has it. He still has it. It's marred, it's spoiled, it's destroyed to a great extent. And into some worse than others, but that image is still there. He still bears the image, the marks of God. And he cannot, no matter how much he tries, no matter with all the atheism and all the arguments and all the rebellion that he has against God, he tries to suppress the truth. He holds it down in unrighteousness, says Paul. But no matter how much he tries, he cannot rid himself of this image of God in which he was created. Or his accountability. He knows that he's accountable to God. And no matter how corrupted or perverted he becomes, but in all that corruption and perversion, he becomes the very opposite. He unmakes himself in the image of God as he begins to love the lie as opposed to the truth, unrighteousness as opposed to righteousness, and unholiness as opposed to holiness. And he becomes God's enemy instead of his friend. Instead of knowing and loving, trusting and walking with God, he becomes an enemy of God. But in spite of all that, he's still liable. He's still accountable to God, the one who made him in his own image. Created a living soul, still in verse 7, and man became a living soul. There are three aspects to this. Firstly, God makes, he creates man to be able to move freely about the face of the earth, just as the animals do, by impulse from within. Secondly, he's closely related to the earth. This is an important point. Man is earthy. He's always closely related to the earth. He cannot reach heaven by himself. He is dependent upon the earth even for his subsistence. He's bound. He's conditioned by the earth, from which God formed him. There are things that his eye cannot see. There are things that his ear cannot hear. There are things that have never, never arisen in his heart. And there are things that only the Spirit of God can reveal to him. Paul says so in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, the things which God hath For the Spirit searches all things, yeah, the deep things of God. You see, Paul is saying there, beloved, that there are things, you know, that we don't understand. Only by revelation, the revelation of God's Spirit. And even saved, even redeemed, even with our knowledge of God, and even with the hope of heaven, we've had a taste, we've had a down payment, we've had a guarantee of what's to come, but still we wonder, we marvel, what will it be like? What will the glory of heaven be like? We don't know. We're bound to this earth. We're earthy creatures. And you see, thirdly, man is mortal. He is able to die. He was created as God created, as God formed Adam from the dust. Death had no dominion over him, but he wasn't beyond its reach, as we shall find out in Genesis chapter 3. The possibility existed for Adam to fall, for Adam to die. But you see, when you consider that the first man is of the earth, formed out of the clay, a red dust creature, it explains the parables of our Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't just that Jesus was into fish, was into plants and trees and flowers and all these kinds of things. And it wasn't simply that as he was walking about Palestine, he saw this and he saw that, and so he explained it in these terms. He speaks to men and women in the Gospels in these terms because he knows that man is related to the earth. He is of the earth. He can only understand by earthly measures means. And that's why he uses parables, because we are of the earth. And he uses earthy things to enable man to understand heavenly things. We, of course, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, we are both earthly and heavenly. We have the beginnings of new life within us. We have this desire as Christians to be clothed with immortality. We have the words, of course, of the Lord Jesus himself, who tells us, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And man who is earthy, man who is rooted to the earth, rooted to the ground, related to the ground, unless he is born of the Spirit of God, unless he's regenerated, unless he's made new by the Spirit of the living God, unless heaven's put into his soul, he remains earthly. That's why Jesus says, ye must be born again. But still in verse 7, created God's covenant friend. You see, We've seen that man was appointed by God, commissioned by God. Back in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, God made man a mini king with a small k. He made him a mini lord with a small l over his creation. He appointed him, he commissioned him to be the caretaker, to look after everything that God had created, within the bounds of his covenant. Covenant is presupposed in all of God's dealings with man. In fact, the whole Bible is covenantal. And man, you see, is God's covenant friend. He's God's office bearer. He's God's prophet. He's God's priest. He's God's king. Salvation means, you see, in the entirety of the Bible, but in the New Testament, salvation is the restoration, it's the perfecting of this relationship that has been so violated by the fall. And its establishment, its realization, it is the establishment and realization of God's covenant with man. It was established in Noah's day, Genesis 6:18, but with thee will I establish my covenant, and then re-established through the words of Jeremiah, based of course on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Jeremiah 31. Can't you see the re-establishment, the realization of this covenantal relationship, this friendship with God has been made possible. Been made possible through the Lord Jesus Christ coming, through His perfect obedience, through His fulfilling the terms of the covenant and paying the price of death on the cross. And bringing us into the covenantal bonds, the life and death bond of our living fellowship and friendship with God, so that God could say in Revelation 21 verse 3, "And I had a great voice out of heaven saying," the voice of John actually, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." That's what we've been brought into. This beautiful renewal, re-establishment of this covenantal friendship into which Adam was first created. But then thirdly, and very, very briefly, in verses 8 through 17, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, the country eastward of Eden. We must deal with this very briefly, but this was a real garden in a real place, in a definite location. It was rich. There was gold there. There was all kinds of precious stones. It was well watered. There were trees that were real trees. Yes, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Real, real trees in a real garden, in a real geographical location. And there were human inhabitants, the first human inhabitants, and they were called Adam and Eve, real people, and there was no people before them. A tremendous paradise. Verses 8 and 9. The New Testament uses the word paradise. Revelation chapter 2 verse 7. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." But you see, what we have here prefigures the glory of heaven, the something better that God will do. Well, some people say, well, this wasn't a real garden. Again, they say it, they explain it away, they say this is just mythology. This is God just, you know, condescending to our language, our terms, our pictures, and, you know, through this myth, He is portraying something to us, He's teaching us something. This is reality, beloved. This is reality, and this pictures. This pictures the glory of heaven. It does that most certainly, the paradise that's to come for God's people. But if Eden wasn't real, if none of this is real, then what else isn't real? What else in the Bible is not real? What else can you not trust? The salvation of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, His coming, His miracles, you might as well take the whole lot and throw it in the dustbin if you're going to explain this away. But, of course, it's impossible now, post the flood, this side of the flood, in Noah's day, it's impossible to locate and to identify the rivers that are spoken of here. This garden, this location, this country eastward of Eden. But what's pictured for us here is the perfection of the new creation, the glorified church, the fellowship that God's people will have with Him, with God. But this paradise, this one, this country east of Eden, this garden of Eden, this is lost forever. But God, you see, has something better for His people. He has something better for His redeemed church. And of course, again, it's spoken of in Revelation 22, verses 1 and following. Listen to this glorious habitation that awaits God's people. "And He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And His servants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever and ever. A garden, a paradise, a glorious habitation, beloved, that can never be lost. Adam's garden, Adam's paradise, was losable. He lost it, as we shall see in Genesis chapter 3, but ours can never, never be lost. These tributaries in verses 10 through 14, these rivers, well, the geography described in these verses, it doesn't exist anymore. People have tried in vain, looking at the maps and looking at the geography in general, trying to identify, and many guesses have been made as to which river is which now today, but that's a sheer impossibility because of the geographic changes and geological changes that took place at the time of the flood. This geography just does not exist anymore. It's been destroyed. It's been changed. But of course, the world in which we live today, it bears the marks of that catastrophic flood. You've got great gouges in the earth, such as the Grand Canyon in America. One stark and one great big sort of glaring example, but there are many others throughout the world that point to a cataclysmic event that changed, that reshaped the world, that moved the continents. And that, of course, happened in Noah's day. The flood, the judgment of God, it put the whole of geography out of sync. And so therefore, this geography is not to be found anymore. But verses 15 and 17, the trees of life and death. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man. He gave him a commandment. Law. There was law even in the garden before Moses, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Placed before Adam is a moral choice. It's a test. It's a test of his faithfulness. The tree of good and evil is not poisonous. It wasn't the tree, it wasn't the fruit of the tree that brought the death. There was nothing wrong. In fact, Eve, when she was tempted, she could see that it was good to look at. She could see it was pleasant. She could see it was good for food. Oh no, it wasn't poisonous, it wasn't the tree, there was nothing bad in the tree, because remember, everything that God created, he looked at it, he saw it, and he said, it was very good. There was nothing bad there. The tree was good. It was the sin, it was the disobedience, it was Adam and Eve going against the commandment of the Lord. That's what brought death. The tree was good, but it was forbidden. It was a test of Adam's faithfulness and love towards his Creator. The tree is a reminder, you see, of the all-important principle of man's existence that was summed up for God's people at Moab just as they were about to move in into the promised land. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. The devil says to the last Adam in the desert when he was tempting him, the Lord Jesus, he says, eat. But the Son of God says, no. No, he says, because eating is not the meaning to life. True life consists in more than eating. It consists in fellowship with God, to know God, to know His will, to love Him and to obey Him within the covenant bonds, that covenant of friendship, directed by the Word of God. Adam wouldn't be directed by God's Word. To obey out of a heart full of love for God, the Word of God, Adam didn't do that. He failed the test. Life, you see, life must be sustained by God's blessing. It's not enough for a man just simply to have food. Food is not enough. There must be God's blessing upon it, unless God makes it fruitful, unless God blesses it with fruitfulness. It is something less than life. By the word of His grace, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of His grace that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. This is the principle of life for man, the blessing of God. Without it, there is existence, but there is not life. Not life. Not the life that God gave to Adam. Not the life that God gives to men and women through His Son, Jesus Christ. A boring, a humdrum, a round and round and never-ending circles existence. Up in the morning, out to work, back home, watch the television, go to bed, up in the morning, and round it goes in boring, never-ending circles. That's existence. That's not life. Life is to be found in Christ now, and in Christ alone. The true bread that came down from heaven, without the blessing of heaven, without the blessing of God, without this covenantal relationship in God through Christ, there is no life. Nothing but death. But here we see Adam is given all his needs. He's warned. He's warned of the spiritual, the physical death. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Death will ensue. Be assured of it, Adam. Adam's expression of love should have obeyed God's commandment. Thou shalt die, he says. And the moment that he disobeyed his Creator, decay and death began to operate in the world, in humanity. Not just the dissolution of the body, but the corruption, all the corruption and misery, all the unhappiness and depression, all the bad stuff that you see in humankind today is the result of Adam's disobedience. And the only way today now, the only way that that death and corruption can be overcome is by looking to another tree, to looking to Calvary. Mount Calvary, where the Son of God, where Jesus gave Himself up to the death of the cross, that through the shedding of His blood, because the life is in the blood, and through the shedding of His precious blood on Calvary's cross, looking to the blood of the everlasting covenant, looking to the crucified one, there is life for a look at the crucified one, there is life at this moment for thee. Look, O sinner, look to Calvary's tree, there is life in the crucified for thee. Amen. We sing in conclusion number 200 and